So in Acts 21, verses 1 to 16, the main theme, which we can make our title this evening, is esteeming Christ. Esteeming Christ. There are themes that I want to look at in this passage, but that, we may say, is the dominant thought that I hope will go with us this evening as we go home later on. The estimate that we should have of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, let us consider the thought of love of the brethren. Love of the brethren in the first six verses. That love of the brethren shows itself in two ways. First of all, in verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos." You remember that the Apostle Paul has just left the Ephesian elders, and that these elders wept sore in verse 37 of chapter 20. They wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied unto him unto the ship. Well, now in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "We were gotten from them." Literally, we could say it means when we were torn, having been torn from them. And so it was with great difficulty that the apostle took his leave from the Ephesian elders. So great was the love between them and the sorrow that was felt at the parting that had to take place. But then this love of the brethren is also shown in verses 4 to 6, when the apostle and his companions come to Tyre, and they found certain disciples there, evidently not a large body of Christians, but some nonetheless. And we're told that they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Or literally, they said through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it would seem that the revelation of the Spirit was simply that there would be trouble for Paul if he went up to Jerusalem. It would appear that that is what the message of the Spirit was, but that the disciples wrongly concluded that this meant that the Apostle Paul should not go up to Jerusalem. That is, not to go up if he was to look after his own interests and his own safety. Because you remember that in other cities along the way, he had been given warning that trouble awaited him at Jerusalem, but he was nevertheless compelled and closed up of the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then in verses 5 and 6 we have this loving farewell. "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." They brought their wives and children. They brought them down to the shore, and they knelt down on the seashore and prayed to God. Once again, we see the falsity of the assertion of certain liberal churchmen that the Apostle Paul was a somewhat remote figure, an austere figure, and not capable of deep affection and love for the people of God. But then, secondly, our second main thought section, if you like, verses 8 and 9. We'll not go into all the details of the travel. You can look that up on a Bible atlas. But secondly, an evangelist and prophetesses, an evangelist and prophetesses, or at least an evangelist and women who prophesied, verses 8 and 9. The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Well, first of all, it has to be said that there are several questions which revolve around these verses. But taking it bit by bit, first of all, Philip the evangelist. How is it that Philip is here said to be an evangelist when he was one of the seven, those seven men ordained in Acts 6, who are normally regarded as the as representing the beginning of the office of deacon in the Church of God? The change is not strange, not at all. There is no doubt that Philip was a deacon. Equally, after the death of Stephen, the disciples were scattered abroad, so presumably that would explain Philip's change of location, if nothing else did. And also, a faithful deacon has the character qualifications necessary to be a preacher of the word. And if later on it becomes clear that this deacon, who has adorned the gospel and fulfilled faithfully the office of a deacon, if it becomes clear that he also has the call of God and the necessary gifts from God to be a preacher of the word, then there is nothing extraordinary at all in finding Philip the deacon as now Philip the evangelist. This, of course, is not the same thing as can happen, where it's seen as a sort of automatic kind of promotion, that a man who's a deacon first for a while, then he becomes an elder, and so that's not the idea. But if a man who is a godly deacon, if it transpires that he has the necessary gifts to preach, then of course he can become a minister of the word of God. Of course, the question also arises, what was an evangelist? What was an evangelist? Well, an evangelist in the general sense is someone who evangelizes, someone who spreads the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the office of evangelist seems to involve more than that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Timothy is told, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Assuming that when the apostle says to Timothy, "Do the work of an evangelist," he's not talking about evangelist in the general sense, but the office of evangelist, as mentioned, for example, in Ephesians 4, that Christ gave in the church first apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Assuming he's talking about that office when he wrote that to Timothy, and it would seem that he is referring to that, what was an evangelist? Well, what did Timothy do? Well, Timothy was an assistant to the Apostle Paul. And so was Titus. And there were other men of the same type. And they travelled with Paul very often. And after Paul had begun the work of preaching the gospel, and a church was being formed in a particular place, while the Apostle Paul moved on to new ground, one of these men was left to carry on the work and to preach and to care for the church for a time after the Apostle had moved on. So Timothy was left for a time in Ephesus, or Titus, Paul says of Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest ordain elders in every church," and so on. So these men were assistants to the apostles, and under the direction of the apostles, and they carried on where the apostles had broken new ground, and when the apostles moved on, they assisted and continued to preach the word and to care for the church. But the office that Timothy and Titus and men like that occupied cannot really be defined without the existence of apostles. And so we must regard this as a temporary office, temporary in the same sense that the apostles held a temporary office. There are no apostles today, therefore there are no men like Timothy and Titus who assist apostles. Of course, there are still men who evangelize, that's not in doubt at all. But the specific office appears to have been a temporary one, as assisting an apostle. At any rate, Philip had been a deacon and was now an evangelist and a preacher of the word. Just to avoid any confusion, we're not saying that there aren't ministers today who are specifically set apart to preach the gospel in new places and to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached before and to found churches. Nor are we saying that any minister of the word is not an evangelist in the sense that he preaches the gospel. If he doesn't preach the gospel, he's not a minister of the word at all. But the office, as occupied by Timothy and Titus, because it depended on the existence of apostles, does not appear to be a permanent one. Well now, so Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So he had four unmarried daughters who were at home, and they prophesied. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, let's pin down what we know for sure. We know that the Lord did indeed give prophetic gift to women as well as men. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So there was prophetic gift given both to men and to women. That's one thing we know. The second thing we can say is that not all gifts are for use in congregational worship. Not all gifts are for use in congregational worship. Incidentally, the gift of prophecy, by that we mean inspired utterance. Inspired, inerrant, infallible utterance proceeding from direct revelation from God. But not all gifts are for use in congregational worship. That's true when we think of what we call natural gifts, even though natural gifts are still God-given. There's a great deal of confusion on this point. People think that because they have musical gifts, that therefore music must be used in worship, instrumental music. That because they're gifted in music making on an instrument, that therefore they must use that gift in the worship of God. Or else if they feel they have dramatic gifts, that therefore a place must be made for drama in worship. Or if they have artistic gifts, this is the logic of it, if they have artistic gifts, then art must find a place in worship. And of course, Rome has taken that to a terrific conclusion, that Christian art must be church art. That's the teaching of Roman Catholicism. In other words, there's an assumption that whatever we can do, space must be made for it in the worship of the church, the worship of God by the church. And so in this way, abilities define how we worship. Now that's entirely wrong. The worship of God, when we ask how shall we worship God, we do not begin with man and his abilities and work from there. We begin with God and his word and what he says, not man and his gifts and what he thinks he can do and therefore should do. And that's very important. That's a cause of a lot of confusion today, because people say, well, I have this gift and I must use it for the Lord, and therefore I must use it in the worship of the church. Now, that is not a correct mode of argument. Certainly, if someone has a legitimate gift of some sort, they should use it to the glory of God, but that does not mean using it in the worship of the people of God, unless it has the sanction of Scripture for being admitted to the worship of God. Now, that is true of natural gifts, or what we call natural gifts, God-given gifts. But even the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Scripture, and even this gift of prophecy, which was a miraculous gift in that it involved direct revelation from God, even that gift was not necessarily to be used in the worship of the church. And when we turn elsewhere in Scripture, we find that women were not to prophesy in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29. He's talking about prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, it is quite clear that the silence enjoined upon the women must exclude the possibility of women prophesying. I think that is unmistakably clear. The immediate context is prophecy, and it is in the context of that subject of prophecy that the apostle says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Also, it must be remembered that the apostle says in 1 Timothy 2 that he suffered not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. But I think it's quite clear from the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that the silence that is required must include the fact that the women were not to prophesy in the church. Now, objection is sometimes made from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, reading from verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now we'll be looking at this passage, God willing, in more detail as we proceed through 1 Corinthians. But some have argued, there you are, the apostle evidently meant that the women should pray and prophesy audibly in the congregation, provided they had their heads covered. But this is not the case. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with the situation as it stood in Corinth, and leaves the correction of that particular point until he reaches chapter, what we call chapter 14. So in chapter 11, he's saying this is what's going on. He deals with the question of the covering of the head. But then in chapter 14, he deals more specifically with the silence that is required of the women in worship. And the Apostle Paul does a similar thing in a very different context earlier on in 1 Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10, he says, for if, this is in connection with the wounding of the weaker brother who has a conscience about eating meats that have been offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10 he says, for if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, there you would get the impression that the Apostle Paul is saying to these Corinthians, if there's a weaker brother who has a conscience about eating meat previously offered to idols, then for that reason you shouldn't eat it, and you shouldn't go into the idol's temple. You shouldn't see you eating at the feast in the temple of the idol. And you would get the impression that he's making no distinction between eating meat at home that had been offered to idols before it was sold in the market, and actually going into the idol's temple and eating there. That both alike should be avoided if it's going to cause a problem to the weaker brother. But when you get to chapter 10, you'll find that he does make a distinction. Verse 20 of chapter 10. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And then in verse 25 he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But then he goes on to say, don't eat it if it's going to cause the weaker brother to stumble. So in the first reference, he deals with the situation as it stood, and he says, don't go to the idolatrous feast, and don't eat things that have been bought in the marketplace, that have been previously offered to idols. Don't do either of those things for the sake of the weaker brother. But only when you come to chapter 10 does he distinguish between the fact that the first thing is wrong anyway, and that is, they shouldn't go into the idolatrous feast anyway, it's wrong. Whereas eating meat that has been offered to idols but sold in the marketplace, that's not wrong in itself, but if it's going to cause a brother to offend, then don't do it. The point is this, that in chapter 8 he deals with the situation as it stood, and he leaves part of the problem till later on to sort out. That's what he's doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14. In chapter 11, he's dealing with the question of head coverings. In chapter 14, and not until then, does he deal with the question of women keeping silence in the church anyway. And so, once again, ability is not a ground for doing something in congregational worship. And that applies generally, and it applies to what the women of the congregation should do or should not do as well. The fact that they are able to do it does not mean that they should do it. And so the gift of prophecy was evidently not for use in the public congregation. There were some things that the apostle permitted in private circumstances which were not permissible in what we call public worship, the worship of the congregation. That's clear when he says, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the matter of asking questions. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, "And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So the asking of questions was legitimate at home, but not legitimate in the congregation, in the church of Christ gathered for worship. And so this gift of prophecy that these women had was not for use in public worship, in congregational church worship, but it was for use in more private circumstances. And it may be that these women also, through the Spirit, warned of the trouble that was to come upon the Apostle Paul at Jerusalem. Well then, thirdly, we move on to Agabus the prophet. Agabus the prophet. And verse 10. "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Well, we move again into another difficult area. This Agabus is almost certainly the same man as mentioned in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 27 to 30, where he's one of a number of prophets who come down and who prophesy. First of all, his message in verse 11. He takes Paul's girdle or belt, which would be worn for any active work and in any more vigorous movement, and he shows Paul that he was going to be bound at Jerusalem, and he uses a divinely appointed visible sign, as did some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah in chapter 13 verses 1 and verse 10, he actually uses a girdle, same as here. Isaiah does it, Ezekiel does it. And this was a God-given sign that Paul, though required to go to Jerusalem, was going to be bound, and he was going to suffer there. So by special revelation from God, the Holy Spirit both commands Paul to go to Jerusalem and at the same time shows that it's going to cost him a great deal to do so. And what was shown to Paul specifically by direct revelation from God is shown to all of us generally in the Scriptures, that the Lord both requires us to follow him and tells us that we can expect trouble in doing so. "If any man will be my disciple, will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. They have hated me, they shall hate you. The servant is not above his master." And so the Lord does that. He did it very specifically for Paul. But he does it for all of us. He tells us, follow me. But he also tells us, take up thy cross and follow me. The Lord doesn't deceive us. He doesn't say, follow me and everything will be smooth. He never said that. Only misguided preachers give that impression. The Lord never did. And what Paul is given here, that he must go to Jerusalem and that he will suffer at Jerusalem, is in a more general sense what the Lord tells all his people. But then, what is the status of this prophecy? What is the status of this prophecy of Agabus? He says, thus saith the Holy Ghost. There is no doubt whatsoever that Agabus is claiming infallible divine inspiration. Now, why am I labouring that point? Well, I'll tell you why. Some of the, what we call the charismatics, those people who wrongly believe that some or all of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are meant to be in the church today, as they were in apostolic times, some of them who are of a more restrained type, because they realize that there is danger in saying we have infallible spokesmen with direct revelation, infallible revelation from God today, they draw back from that and they say, no, we don't have apostles and we don't have prophets in the same sense as Ezekiel or Isaiah, but that there was a lower form of prophecy which was subject to mixture and error. In other words, they say that there were prophets who, under a general influence of the Spirit of God, brought revelation from God to bear upon particular situations, but it was capable of being mixed with error as it came out. In other words, they're not just saying that men could be inspired by God and then fallibly misinterpret what God had infallibly given. They're saying that in the conveying of a divine message, fresh from God, there could be mixture and error. And of course, these people are concerned to, on the one hand, claim that the gift of prophecy is still with us, but on the other hand, they recognize that to say that without qualification does indeed pose momentous difficulties, because that means that such messages have to be unquestioningly received. And so they put this idea forward of prophecy that is capable of mixture in the delivery. That position is not on. There is no doubt whatsoever that Agabus was claiming infallible revelation from God, not only in the message in his mind, but in the expression of it. He says, thus saith the Holy Ghost. It compares to the Old Testament prophets who said, thus saith the Lord. It also compares to Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. The Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. Or perhaps more explicitly, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And of course, that's a quotation from Psalm 95. So, the phrase the Holy Ghost saith is applied to Scripture. And there is no doubt, therefore, that Agabus was claiming to have direct, infallible revelation from God, and that the same phraseology is used as is used of the scriptures themselves, so that there was no lower level of fallible prophecy. Prophecy was infallible utterance of direct revelation from God. And the correct response of these charismatics to their sense of unease at saying that such a gift exists today is to say that prophecy does not exist today at all. That's the correct response to their misgivings. But then we may also say that there is no hard distinction possible between local prophecy and permanently relevant or doctrinal prophecy. Let me try and explain. Some charismatics, recognizing that their claim to the existence of prophecy today seems to open up the possibility of new scripture, instead of arguing for a lower kind of prophecy, instead, or as well as, they argue that there was prophecy that was of a local relevance, of local relevance, and that was different from prophecy as we have it in Scripture. It was purely of local interest, and therefore to say that such prophecy exists today is in no way to jeopardize the exclusive authority of the Scriptures. This distinction is not possible. Agabus's prophecy, it is true, was a local prophecy. It was to do with Paul and what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. And yes, it is true that some scripture is manifestly not local. That is, not particularly applicable to a given place and time. For example, the book of Romans is a systematic setting forth of the truth of the gospel, and it has very little of local significance in it about Rome in particular, or the church at Rome. But that's not true of all scripture. Some scripture is a mixture. Some of the Old Testament prophecies. Some of the Old Testament prophecies were about Moab and about Edom and about Tyre and places like that. They were addressed to specific places at that specific time, but they're still in Scripture. They're still Scripture. Other parts of Scripture are a mixture of pure doctrine and of immediate application to a particular place and time. That's true of Isaiah, it's true of Jeremiah, it's true of Galatians, it's true of Colossians. Why was the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, constrained to write the letter to the Galatians? Because heresy was coming into the churches of Galatia. The same is true of the church at Colossae, and so on. When we think of the book of Philemon, why was Philemon written? Well, it was written in the plan of God under the direction of the Spirit. But what was the means whereby the apostle was constrained to write that letter? Well, it was to do with one member of the church at Colossae, a man called Philemon, a wealthy Christian and a godly man, and a slave of his, Onesimus, who'd run away and who'd come across the Apostle Paul and had been converted to Christ, and Paul is sending him back with this letter, and he wants to make sure that Philemon receives him back in Christian love and kindness, and that's why he wrote Philemon. So the point is this, that saying that prophecy is a purely local interest, as it were, does not safeguard the completeness and the exclusiveness of Scripture. Because prophecy of local application nevertheless is found in Scripture. And therefore the claim to direct revelation, however it's hedged about, is always an attack upon the exclusive authority and completeness of Holy Scripture. Well, let's move on. Fourthly, a conflict of priorities. A conflict of priorities. Verse 12. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. There is an understandable misinterpretation. They perhaps did not know that the Spirit had revealed to Paul that he must still go to Jerusalem. And therefore, it may not be a case of deliberate resistance to what the Lord had revealed Paul must do. But out of love to Paul, they make the wrong assumption. They assume that because the Spirit of God is making it clear that to go to Jerusalem means trouble for Paul, therefore he shouldn't go. But you know, that isn't always the case, is it? Sometimes the path that seems to be going straight for trouble is nonetheless the path that the Lord requires us to take. And so it was here. He had to go straight ahead into the trouble. Like Daniel, and like Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. And if the Lord requires it through the Scriptures, so must we. We cannot determine what the Lord requires by saying that the path that avoids trouble must be the one he requires to walk in. That's not always the case. And then the apostle puts first things first. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." They wept that it broke his heart. Their distress caused him distress. Indeed, they were wrong to seek to weaken his resolve to go to Jerusalem. But even though their distress failed to weaken his resolve, it still caused him additional distress. It made the situation harder for the loving apostle. He loved these people, and their tears affected him. But even so, despite all of that, he says, "For I am ready." Literally, we could say it means, "I hold myself in readiness, poised, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Literally, we could say it's to be bound and to die. I am ready for the name of the Lord Jesus. His readiness was linked to the name of the Lord Jesus. He saw Christ as worthy of all devotion. Such was his estimate of Christ. And his estimate of the value of his life consisted in service to Christ. That is, he didn't regard his life as worth nothing. but its value consisted in the service to Christ that could be rendered in it. That's why in Philippians he says, "For to me to live is Christ." He didn't think his life was of no value, but it had value only for the service of Christ. And to deny him in order to stay alive was a contradiction. It was preserving a life that existed to honor Christ by dishonoring Christ. And so to deny the Lord or to avoid suffering by compromise was to deny the very purpose, the supreme purpose